I've really enjoyed our last couple of Sunday nights or Sunday evenings where we've talked about this. And last week's was a dud. It could have been so much more interesting. And I feel like I failed you guys, even with a handout. I felt like it was just, I don't know, I didn't feel good about it. And I thought about it a whole lot when I left here. And I thought maybe it was information overload. And so what I want to do is I want to take another literary form tonight and work through it in a different way. And I don't want to explain a whole lot of details and do all that I did last week, because I think that's probably what choked it out for me personally. Because what we were talking about, the parallelism, is such a beautiful thing in poetry it used by the Hebrew people, where I think my wife was right, if I would have given you the handout at first and we'd just worked through some of those without me talking crazy, I think that one would have been better. But I love this kind of thing. And I love it. This has intrigued me. It's so Jesse Robertson, he taught at Freed Hardin for a little while. He's my cousin. And when he went and took Hebrew for the first time, he was quoted by the teacher that I eventually would go to take Hebrew from. As Jesse saying, it was like reading the Bible for the first time. You know, Hebrew was something that was so new and so different than anything that it had ever come into contact with before. But I think that growing in God and growing in, there are so many things to be found. There are so many things to be found. And I assume this is what Miss Dolly felt like when she reads Nathan Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. Like, every time I read it, I find something new. And I mean, it's just different word plays. And even though we will never know what all is going on past the inspiration of God in those moments, there are these little subtle clues and things that tie things together. And we're going to talk about one of those things that tie things together. And believe me when I say this, this is not something that you're ever probably going to train your eye to just all out see unless you truly immerse yourself into it. But that does not mean that you cannot get help, right? And if I could take my and bias your vision for a little while, and I know the number one problem with biblical interpretation is baggage, but this is a different bias. This is getting you to pay attention to something. And I'm going to show you something like that tonight. I don't know if any of you read through those passages I gave last week to see if you could find parallelisms. But what we're about to talk about literally runs from Genesis to Revelation, and it is biblical motifs. And that is a fun word that I hope not to say too many more times tonight. But I want you to know what a motif is, okay? And I've got a very dictionary definition here. But it is... he says an image or a symbol or a theme, and it's repeated throughout a piece of literature or across a piece of literature so as to form a pattern. Okay, that's very crazy. The thing that it does, a motif ties things together. And you can take a large motif in the Bible, like the temple motif from the original temple, God building it out in the wilderness and following it with the cloud all the way to Christ and all the way to Paul's epistles, where he tells us that, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And I mean, it's one of those things that ties the overall story together. But that is a large one, and I don't want to do that tonight. I do not want to tackle a large one. What I want to do is I want to take a small one that I know that you've probably never even thought about or seen. But it's one of those beautiful, beautiful things that's in the Bible that unless someone had taught you about it, then you wouldn't necessarily see it. And I'm not going to go through a lot of these. This is, but hopefully, unless I run across it in one of our texts. But we're going to talk about a biblical motif that runs through the story of Jacob. And this one is very strange in a sense, because it's everywhere in the Bible. And it's a stone. Everybody know what a stone is? A rock. It's a rock. And so I have now biased your eyes, okay? I have biased your eyes. No matter where we go tonight, you're going to try to look and see that motif. And not only how it is used and where it is used, but how it runs all through the life of Jacob. And this one is no joke, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing I hope to paint, not by talking a lot, but just by showing you. So the first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 28. And if you'll pull up 28 through 22. Chapter 28, 11 through 22. Now, what I want you to see, again, obviously, is the stone, but I want you to pay attention to, I don't know of a better word, I wish I could think of one, but the evolution here of not only the stone, but what it's doing in Jacob. Genesis 28. Jacob's motif of the stone. Whew. I wish you put that on two pages. Do 11 through 10. 11 through up. Let us pray through 15. It's been a long day. I had Oliver Bottoms and Sloan at the house dreaming big. Okay. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Man, I've been searching for that pillow my whole life. A rock. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth. With its top reaching to the heaven, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land of which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now, 16 through 21. Please, Miller. You good, kind sir. I'm blind as a bat. Up. I can't see unless I get up close now. I've got to go to the doctor. That was awkward. Y'all going to come up here with me or what? Let me grab my paper. Joy, quit that laughing. So, yeah, just in case. I'm going to be up here for a minute. I'm going to stand away from y'all here. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I may return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. Okay, first thing I want you to see in that is the idea of Bethel. The Bethel's important, not only in this story, but in the Bible. The word Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God, okay? And he said here, this is the gateway of heaven. Hey, if you will, Miller, pull up chapter 29, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. So here is the very first beginning of the stone. And it's he is off to find a wife, right? Every man in here at some point woke up, you know what, today is the day I'm going to get me a wife. And he did, and he's on this journey, begins this journey. And the stone comes in as a pillow, and then it's built into an altar. That's pretty neat, but it goes... from here, pretty crazy. So there is the first image, and then we have him walking throughout the countryside, and here's what happens and occurs here. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered together, the shepherds would roll away the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is, they said. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Look, he said, the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and a stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. So here, if you don't know, this is a very romantic story here of Jacob and Rachel. She's bringing her sheep, you know. I guess it could have been worse. It could have been goats. But she's bringing her sheep to the well. And the thing is, she knows that she is not powerful enough to move this stone away from the well, so she has to wait till all the sheep are gathered there, and the shepherds will roll the stone away. Pull up verse 10, Millard. Same chapter, verse 10. And then right after you do this and I read it, pull up 18 and 19. We went dark. I wasn't anxious, but I will be for so. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of his uncle Laban and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and waters his uncle's sheep. So here in this story, as we have progressed now, and I'm assuming here and relying a lot on your own personal biblical knowledge of this story. If you don't know the story of Jacob, it's a fun one, and there's absolutely some amazing questions about his story, about wrestling with God and everything. But here, he's out, and he's seeking, and he sees Rachel, and it's that moment, you know. I don't know how many of you all used to watch that vampire. I forgot what that series was or whatever, but they are coded in here. They are done for life. This is the one. This is the one. She's awesome. Well, let's forget that this is his cousin. Calm down. Let's just go and go on there. And in verse 10 says, when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, 18 and 19. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. Now, this is one of those things that every one of us that grew up in the church have heard so many times. That flannel board, man, the flannel board episode of Jacob was just delicious, wasn't it? They had all the shepherds and the stones and the well and all that good stuff. We just love this story. But let's just take a moment and act like we don't know this story. So let me tell you what just occurred. Jacob is so in love. He sees Rachel and he thinks, now I don't know where we should go from here, to be honest. I don't know if she should be offended or if this is just Jacob's crazy. But he looks and says, you know what? You're worth 7 years of work. I'm going to work 7 years for you. Well, all right, good. And that's the amount she's worth to him. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that's it. You're worth 7 years of work. The other side of that is, can you remember back when you were naive and young and free with no responsibility, thought you owned the world? Did you ever in that moment as you were walking around the world think, oh, you see that right there? I would work for her for 7 years. Think about this. Think about it. This is crazy. And it's just, we all read it like, I said, no problem, man. This is a Bible story. It's just a beautiful thing. And it is. And we also know the rest of the story that it gets crazier. He ends up working double time, if you will, for Rachel. But here's the story. And what happens in this story is that after this moment, the years that he works for these two girls, the stone motif falls away. It is not mentioned. It is not mentioned. The stone is not mentioned in any form or fashion from this moment here forward where he meets Rachel and decides she's worth 7 years of work. But years of uncle abuse, years of uncle abuse eventually lead to him getting what he came for. And then, and only then, does the stone reappear. Chapter 31, for me, Miller. Pull up verses 44 through 46. 44 through 46. So now he has worked his time. We know this story. Again, I'm relying completely on your biblical knowledge of the story of Jacob here, what has occurred on his wedding night. At some point, he didn't think, you know what, I should lift this woman's veil, make sure this is Rachel. He was all in. He was all in. He'd worked his years. It was good times. And so now he is he's mad, by the way. And this isn't me reading emotion in. The Bible says Jacob is angry with Laban. And this is right after the Bible says that he's angry with him. This is what it says, because now he's got his two wives and he's going yonder. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. So I find it very interesting that the love portion of this, if you will, the years of work, the motif falls silent. And it picks up with some intensity. It picks up with some intensity. And then you think about back at the very beginning, right? He was in Bethel. Where is he here? He's in Bethel. He's returned to Bethel. And so he built his first altar where? In Bethel. And now he has returned, and the stone comes back, and he is built again. And you think about the first one. The first one was built in that moment of lying and deceit that he was caught up in. And now here, it's about he has learned just complete dependence upon God. He announces that he has this emotion of anger. And the first thing he does after that is he says, you know what, Laban, let's build an altar right here so that there'll be nothing between us. This is not the last time the stone is mentioned in the story of Jacob. It is almost the last time that we are going to discuss it tonight. But what you need to see is the end of the story, because the stone is there too. It's not just throughout his life weaving and bringing together, bringing unity to it. It's in his last breath. And if you'll turn to Genesis 49, and we'll pick up the, let me look here. Genesis 49. Pick up verse 22 through 27. I don't know that. No. That's Benjamin. 22 through 26. I don't know that again. I will read all that, but 24 is the verse I want you to see. So here he is giving these blessings to his children, and he comes to Joseph. Another wonderful story, right? The story of Joseph. Joseph, this is Jacob speaking here. Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God, who helps you, because of the Almighty, who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I've used this context that we're in right here recently. Does anyone remember what it is? It was in an article, one of my bulletin articles. And if you read those, I'm really impressed. I don't read them. I write them, but I don't always read them. It was the one on predators, because as he describes his sons, he gets to them and he brings up some of them. You know, Dan's a viper, you know, and one of them's a wolf. Benjamin, I think Benjamin was the wolf. No, Benjamin's the lion, isn't he? No, Judah's the lion. Benjamin's the wolf. So he brings up predators here, why we came to this context. But in this context, again, going back to that very first stone that we saw in this picture, as he comes to Bethel there, and he calls it Bethel. And it used to be, you know, Luz. But here, he wants everybody to know that it's the house of God. And in the end, he calls, verse 24, he says, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And, you know, this is beyond a wordplay, right? A wordplay we know of, you know, Jesus using one at the establishment of the church. You know, who do men say that I am? Peter says, you're Jesus, the Son of God. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And his name is Petros, which it means rock in Greek. And so that's a wordplay. Or Onesimus, when it talks, Onesimus means to attend to. And as Paul begins his letter, he's like, you did not attend to me, and now you attend to me, Onesimus. And he's using a wordplay. This is not a wordplay. This is a word that is sown or woven through here so that you can see it. When I remember growing up, the idea of things being woven into the scripture, there was one thing, one biblical motif that superseded all other biblical motifs, and the old preachers used to call it the scarlet thread. Have you ever heard that? There's a scarlet thread woven from the beginning to the end. And it's this image of Jesus, and it's absolutely there. And it's not only a figurative scene, it is also a literal scene. But it is only literal in one portion. The rest of the time, it is being led up to and bound to that moment where the Jesus comes in. There are so many things that Jesus is referred to by God in the Old Testament. You think about the scepter of God as it runs through the Old Testament, leading to that moment where the scepter of God enters the world. And the bread of heaven, again, a beautiful image. You remember in the wilderness, they were hungry, so God rains bread down on them. And Jesus comes and he says, what? I am the bread of life. And so it's, again, it's all of this that is, it's there and it's unique. And this is one of those things that helps me so immensely when it comes to the idea of Scripture. I remember the night, and I've told y'all, I think, about this before, that I became motivated to learn Greek. It had nothing to do with me wanting to be smart or anything like that. But I was in a Bible class, and I heard someone say something that I did not understand. And it was it destroyed me. And it was that Mark chapter 16 ends in verse 8. I was like, not my Bible. It don't end there in my Bible. And when I heard that, it was one of those things where I knew I had to go and try to dig deep and to get educated. And it wasn't until later on in that search for me that I began to see how beautiful this book is. Beautiful. There are things I can quote about this book that I know that are helpful for a lot of people, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947 and 1949 when they re-excavated the Qumran community. They found a book of Isaiah that was 1,000 years younger than anything we had. So you think about the best manuscript of Isaiah that we have, and we find one that's 1,000 years closer to its author. What do you think these scholars want to do immediately? They want to lay them down by each other and see how closely they related. And the percentage is just astronomical, how 1,000 years separation has not changed. And the major changes were spellings or scribal. Where's my phone? I got to turn it off right now. I just laughed at somebody, so I got to. I don't usually laugh. Mine will go off in a minute. Okay. But our scribal inserts. And scribal inserts were not something where they were trying to mold you or bend you to their theology. They did it. It's an injustice for us, but it's a moment where they're trying to help future people understand what is being said here in the Hebrew. And it was, I believe it was overall, counting misspelled words, it was 83% exactly alike. If you remove the misspelled words in Hebrew, it was in the 97 percentile. You think about that. No book in the world has maintained like that. And you think about what we have of the Odyssey. I mean, we have, I think, three old copies of the Odyssey are just what we have, but yet it's rang true, and people believe that the story is still told like it was told in the beginning. We have so many manuscripts. Now, when I say that, they're pieces. They're not always whole, and they all run back, as I've told you before, to three families. We've gotten them back to three families of manuscripts. The family tree starts with three, not one, sadly. We don't have any originals. But they all run back to three of them. And we know through the years we've been able to move and all this. And that's so good, right? That is great knowledge to have, and it helps you grow. But in my opinion, nothing has helped my faith more than seeing the intentional writing by people in the Scriptures. How they have been inspired to put something like this stone motif in here. Or thinking about Luke, and I know I always go to Luke, but I love Luke. How he uses one word over and over again. And in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, what do we see? Can a man hinder God? And then it goes into what? The sign of Jonah. What more beautiful image to point to people trying to hinder what God was doing in the world than to point to Jonah. Jonah didn't want God to save the Ninevites, so he tried to hinder him. He had to spend a little time in the whale, large fish's belly. And then he comes out and he goes and does what he said. But in all of that, I think I see such a clarity. Now, again, this is not something that I would have any expectation of, just picking up your Bible and reading a story over and over and seeing. But you can get a list of like documented motifs that are in the Bible, and they are so fun to see. I wouldn't say look at all of them. I would say pick up two or three of them, and over the next couple of months in your reading, look for that word that they mention. And when you see it figure out how it ties into the overall or overarching story. Now, every time the word stone is mentioned in the Bible, it does not have anything to do with Jacob. It's just this, in this moment, it is weaving things together. And what do we find right in the middle? We find abuse. There is this abuse by his uncle, trying to make him do more than his uncle needed help. And he just, you know, he took advantage of the situation. But the stone falls silent. And you think about all that's going on in that moment. And then immediately after he leaves his uncle, the stone re-enters the situation. And the stone is there to teach us about Jacob and his personal walk with God and his formation spiritually with him. There are some fun ones in the Bible, no matter what it is. But anyway, I would get a list of a couple of those and look at them. The wisdom motif, and I don't mean like wisdom literature, but the idea of wisdom is a very large one also. And they are fun to find and see how they are woven in and out. Again, I hope these studies have been helpful. I'm going to try to move away next week from the idea of picking a type of literature that's in the Bible to go again, hopefully, to a new idea or a new way of looking at Scripture. I had an opportunity to sit with my mother yesterday for a while, and I never know how it was going to go. It was wonderful. They came and made field peas, cornbread, fried okra. I was excited. You hear me? I was excited. And we sat down at the table, and Mama had a confession she needed to make to Aunt Reed and I. I don't know where it came from or why. I love those moments. That's right. Admit it. She was judgmental, a little haughty, a little wrong. But she talks about the end of her career in the working world, and she talked about how she had to get out of there. She couldn't handle millennials. I mean, they come in 20, 30 minutes late and expect you to pay them for the 20 or 30 minutes. I mean, she said, I could not handle it. And I went in my boss's office, and her boss was her age. And he looked at her and said, they're different, Donna. They weren't raised like we were raised. And we can sit here and throw stones all day long. It ain't going to make her come in 20 minutes earlier. She's going to walk her course. Does she do her job? Yeah, she does her job. She leaves it. Always won't take time off. Uses the toilet paper. I think she's taking toilet paper home with her. Now, I'm telling you, Mama, the whole toilet paper thing was a scheme or a scandal for 2 years. My mother was in charge of putting the toilet paper in the bathroom. Somebody's getting in. I think it's her. But anyway, I say that because she, in that confession of her bitterness about millennials, she gets to this point. It's like, you know, every generation of people are different. Now, that's one thing to say, but it's a different thing to mix and mingle those generations and have to walk through it and move past it and eventually look back and say, you know what? We could be all right. It's different, but we could be all right. And I love that about her being able to look back and see that maybe she got a little too riled up. Now, I have not met anyone who is 50 years of age and older that hadn't gotten pretty wild and upset about some millennials. I went 4 years ago to see an elder in Memphis, and they had just hired a college minister at the congregation, and I knew the kid very well. And I asked him, I said, how's he doing? And he's got this sneer, and he went, millennials. They just don't talk to old people. And I thought to myself, like, maybe you scare them. You know, maybe you should try to invite him over some field peas and cornbread and fried okra, because I'd come. But in all of that, the ability to change and coming to God's Word is one of those ways that we can be changed. Because the story, the narrative, it's about people coming in contact with God and moving from point A to point B. And when we get to point B in a story, there is usually a dramatic change. You could say that God causes apathy in no man. Now, the change may be he abhors God, hates God, or has been destroyed by God, but there is huge feelings and change after they come in contact with God. The more time you spend in the Word, the more time you'll come in contact with God. Tonight, church, if there's something in your study or something in your life that you want to pray about, please come now as we stand and sing.
The great physician now is...